Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue in our exposition. And let me read in your hearing again the opening greeting found in verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's now pause together for prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we come before you now as we open your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us your grace, your ministry, the ministry of your Spirit to teach us and draw us closer to your Son. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that we would be committed to receiving it as the inerrant word of God, that we would allow it to regulate our lives, our beliefs, our behavior, and that we as your people would seek not only to believe it and obey it, but to share it with others. That you indeed are a God of grace, that you are a God who saves, and that there is peace, and that peace with you comes through grace which you provide. Father, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for that peace. And Father, we pray that if there are those here today who do not know of that, may you, by your sovereign mercy, draw them to your Son, show them their sin, and enable them to place their faith and trust in Christ to be their Savior and Lord. Father, all of this for your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking these days in verse number 2, where we have this salutation of the Apostle Paul. We said last time that this could be considered an apostolic blessing. Paul is not merely giving the kind of courteous greeting that you would have if you met someone on the street and said, "Hello, how are you doing?" No, the language he uses in verse 2 is language that is very theological. Indeed, it is language which speaks of the very heart realities of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that sinners who are at enmity with God can have peace with God. And how is it that we have peace with God? Well, it is only by the grace of God. Commentators have told us that these two words, grace and peace, in many ways form the outline for the entire epistle. So this was a very theological statement. The first three chapters deal with God's grace, and then chapters 4 through 6 with God's peace. And so there is, even in this opening greeting, something of an idea of the content of the letter. Now, we are looking specifically at that first element, and that is the element of grace. He says in verse 2 to these believers, "Grace to you." We looked last time at the first of the ideas that is comprehended when we use that word grace. Of course, we gave a basic definition of grace. What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. It is Christ's riches, or God's riches at Christ's expense. It is that idea of a free gift. And that is the basis of our salvation. It is all by grace. And we said last time, we can think of grace in two different ways. There is the general grace of God, or common grace, and then there is that special or saving grace of God. And we look specifically at the first of those two, that is, common grace. What exactly is common grace? Well, we said by way of review that common grace is the goodness of God to a sin-cursed world, not including salvation. All of the goodness of God to a world that deserves nothing but judgment. The Bible declares that God is good. It declares the goodness of God. And God has common grace towards all of His creation. We ask the question, how is common grace manifested? We said three ways. Three ways the Scriptures speak of God's common grace. First of all, by God restraining sin in the world. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is fallen. We see lawlessness. We see rebellion. We see sin. But the reality is, God nevertheless is restraining the amount of sin that can go on. God is holding back sinners from fully expressing the full anarchy of their souls. That is God's grace. Secondly, we said God's common grace is seen in His restraining His wrath. Now, God is, we said, a God of wrath. He is a God who will mete out His justice. And whenever we use the terminology of wrath, it isn't that God is kind of a petty tyrant. That's the kind of gods of the Romans and the Greeks. They would fly off the handle in their anger, and then they would bring some kind of calamity. And the people would pray to the gods to appease them so that God would not get angry. Well, whenever we talk about God's wrath is language that is found in His justice, His perfection, and His holiness. And God in His holiness and justice will mete out judgment on sin. And yet we said last time that God's common grace is seen in God restraining the immediate application of His wrath on sin. The fact that sinners breathe another breath, live another day, the fact that they have any existence at all is God restraining His wrath. That is a temporary restraint. It will not be forever, and wrath is coming upon sinners. Thirdly, we said that common grace is manifested not only in restraining sin and restraining God's wrath, but in the innumerable blessings and mercies bestowed upon God's creation. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives many blessings to all indiscriminately. In fact, we read from Psalm 136, verse 25, where it says, quote, God gives food to all flesh. And so that is a statement of God's common grace. Grace upon all humanity. Grace upon all creation. Even the animal kingdom, that's a manifestation of God's grace, commonly understood. But today we want to talk about God's special grace. Or we could use the term God's saving grace. Or we could use the term God's sovereign grace. It's all referring to the same thing. Common grace is God showering His favor on all indiscriminately and generally. Special grace is God directing His saving favor on His elect specifically. And so that's the difference. So what is special or saving grace? Let me just start with the definition. It could be defined this way. Special grace is the sovereign operation of God's goodness within the elect, whereby He savingly applies to them the work of redemption accomplished for them by Jesus Christ. And so that is what we mean when we speak of special saving or sovereign grace. Now, the first thing we want to ask is this. Why is special grace necessary? Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, back to the Word of God, the Psalter, back to Psalm 49. We're going to look at three or four passages of Scripture that reveal to us why special grace is so necessary. Stated in a simple sentence, it is necessary because sinners in their depravity can do nothing to earn merit before a holy God. We are all sinners. We are all fallen, and there is nothing that we can do to remedy that situation. Therefore, we need the special saving grace of God. Psalm 49, look with me, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist writes, he says, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live forever and never see the pit." Now here you have a clear statement of human depravity, of man's inability. Verse 7, "No man can ransom another." Now the language that is used here is the language of atonement. It is that language of giving a price that is to be paid. And so we read in verse 7, the second line, "or give to God the price of his life." You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot in any way ransom yourself or pay a price that will somehow acquit yourself. It can never suffice. He is unable to do anything, verse 9, that will grant eternal life and the avoidance of the pit. The last line of verse 9. That's a statement of our condition, of man's depravity, of man's sin. Turn with me, if you will, over in Isaiah. Look with me in Isaiah 64, and we'll read just verse 6. Again, this statement of man's inability. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, this very familiar verse. Here we read verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Many of us have memorized this in the King James, the idea there that even our garments are like filthy rags, our righteousness, the very best that we can do. We on our best day, we are in our righteousness like polluted garments before a holy God. This congregation again tells us that we cannot earn, achieve, merit, or in any way satisfy the just demands of God and make us right before God. And therefore, we need His grace. Notice in verse 6, he does not say that our sins are like polluted garments, but our righteous deeds. That speaks of the very best that we could do on our very best of days. Look with me, if you will, over in Jeremiah. Notice in Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Again, this statement here of the human condition, of man's inability. Again, a very familiar classic passage. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good, who are accustomed to do evil." Here the statement is very clear. An Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. A leopard cannot remove the spots on their coat. That's impossible for them to do. And in like way, we are unable to do good. We who are inclined, accustomed, bent towards doing evil. This speaks of our depravity, of our sin. It speaks of our inability. You know, we sometimes talk about free will. We talk about the fact that we have a will and we make choices every day. You chose to come here today and be in God's house at this place as we gather to worship. That was your choice. You chose the clothes that you're wearing and you chose the shoes you put on, all of that. We all have choices. But our choices are in the realm of that which we are able to choose, not which we are unable to choose. And the Bible teaches, and we read right here in verse 23, that we in our depravity, in our fallen condition of sin, we have a moral inability. We have a natural ability to choose things and make decisions, but we have a moral inability, that is, an incapacity to choose rightly, savingly, as it relates to our salvation. Turn with me, if you will, over in the book of Romans and notice how it is that Paul speaks of this reality of the fallen condition. Romans chapter 3, again, very familiar, but just by way of reminder, we read Paul in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, as he's quoting all of these verses from the Old Testament. And what he is saying, that both Jew and Gentile alike are all sinners before God. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That right there is the statement of universal depravity. None is righteous, not a single one. Verse 11, no one understands. That speaks of our inability, the fact that we have darkened understanding and our depravity. Notice in verse 11, he says, no one seeks for God. You sometimes have modern churches that have so-called seeker services, where they have music that is to appeal to the flesh and to the lost world, and they try to package the service for seekers, so that seekers seeking after God can come and find God, that which they're seeking after. Well, congregation, the Bible says we do not seek after God. Amen? We are sinners. We are depraved. No one seeks after God. Paul on the road to Damascus wasn't seeking after Christ. It's God who must seek after us because we are dead. We are depraved. We are not seeking after the Lord. Indeed, verse 12 tells us our true way. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no exception to this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These words, congregation, describe man's condition. We are sinners. We are lost. Even our righteous deeds are filthy rags before a holy God. Augustine, the great father of the church, said this. He said, quote, good works, as they are called in sinners, are nothing but splendid sins before a holy God. Our very best is tainted and corrupted with depravity and fallen sin. No one seeks after God. No one understands. No one desires to obey God. We all have turned aside. Congregation, that's why we need special grace. Amen? That's why we need saving grace. Because we cannot save ourselves. And we need God to do what we cannot do. We cannot change the color of our skin like an Ethiopian. We cannot take the spots off our coat like a leopard. We have total inability, and we need God's sovereign saving grace to make us right before a holy God. Now, what are the characteristics of God's saving grace? And I don't want to talk about three today. And if you will, turn with me in your Bibles back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And the first thing that I want to say about saving grace, or special grace, is that it is eternal. It is eternal. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 these words. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Who saved us," speaking of the gospel, the power of God, he says, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace." There's that idea of grace. And then notice what it says, "which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Here he speaks about this salvation that we have. We have been saved, verse 9, and it's not because of our works. Now that's what we just said a moment ago. It's not our works, but rather it has to do with God's purpose and grace. "And this was given to us in Christ before the ages began." In eternity past, this grace was given to us, whereby we who are depraved, sinners, and hopeless and helpless were saved. It was all because God purposed to save us. He chose us and set His electing love upon us. If you will, please take your hymnal out. I want to just read from our confession again. And we'll do this as we come to these important biblical theological teachings in Scripture. And so if you'll take your hymnal out and turn to page number 674, where we find our confession of faith, the 1689 confession. On page 674, you have there chapter 7, which is dealing with God's covenant. And this speaks of God's grace. And let me just read to you these three paragraphs, short paragraphs, about God's covenant. In paragraph number 1, we read about the necessity of God's covenant of grace. We read, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." Here we read in this first paragraph the absolute necessity of God's covenant of grace. Why is it true? Well, not just because we're sinners, but it has to do with the distinction between God as our Creator and we are creatures. And there is such a chasm between the Creator and all of His creatures that a covenant has a necessity in order for us to be saved. Notice in paragraph 2, we note the character of this covenant of grace. He says, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." There's the language, this idea of grace. "A covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So what is the character of this covenant of grace? Well, in that first section there of paragraph 2, it is the universal offer of the gospel. The gospel is declared freely unto sinners. That word of salvation and life found in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, on the requirement of faith. But notice at the end of the paragraph, even though there is this universal offer to all, there is the particular promise only to the elect of God, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Congregation, we in our depravity, we must be made willing and able to believe. Amen? Because we don't have that capacity. We don't have that ability. That work of God's sovereign grace, whereby we are regenerated, is all a wonderful monergistic act of God's mercy upon sinners like you and me. And that grace gives us both faith and repentance, a turning from sin and a trusting in Christ. And that is all a sovereign bestowal upon those appointed unto eternal life. And that's what we read in paragraph 2. Now look at paragraph 3. He says, our writers say this, the writers of the confession, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with him upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And so here we read the features of the covenant of grace. The first part of paragraph 3 speaks of the progressive revelation of this reality. First, it was revealed, this gospel, to Adam, the seed of the woman. And then further, it was revealed in those covenants of God, ultimately being completed in Christ, who cut the covenant through His shed blood, the new covenant. Notice the second part of paragraph 3, founded in that eternal covenant transaction. That's the eternal foundation of the covenant of grace. And then finally, the exclusive provision, and that is through the wonderful work of Christ, those who are appointed to life, they obtained that blessed immortality. Now, reading these three paragraphs just real quickly, and we could study this in great detail, but what you notice in all three paragraphs is that word covenant. Did you notice that? At the very end of paragraph 1, by way of covenant. Paragraph 2, you have again the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3 begins with the idea of covenant. And then you read of in the middle of that section, the eternal covenant transaction. And then again, you read, it says, by the grace of this covenant. So what are these covenants that is being referred to? Well, what this tells us is that our confession affirms clearly what we would call covenant theology. We realize that there are different approaches to Scripture. Some approach the Scriptures through the lens of dispensationalism. But the 1689 clearly looks at the Scriptures through the lens of covenant theology. Covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and of course the covenant of redemption. Now in paragraph 3, when you have that phrase in the middle of the paragraph, the quote, eternal covenant transaction, that is referring to what we call the covenant of redemption. That is that covenant, that inter-Trinitarian covenant that were made between all three parties of the Godhead in eternity past. That's why it's called the eternal covenant transaction. It is that agreement between the members of the Trinity, just reading a definition, in order to bring us salvation. Under this covenant, the Father plans redemption, sends the Son in order to save His people. The Son agrees to be sent and to do the work necessary to save the elect. And the Spirit agrees to apply the work of Christ to us by sealing us unto salvation. That is the intra-Trinitarian eternal covenant of redemption. And that, of course, is the foundation for the covenant of grace, which is what we read in that chapter. What is the covenant of grace? Well, Francis Turretin gives us a definition, great theologian. He says, quote, "The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God, offended, and man, the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God promises to man freely on account of Christ remission of sins and salvation, and man, relying upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience." And so there you have the very language of grace, obviously, in the covenant of grace. You say, Pastor, why are we reading from the confession? Why are you talking about the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace? Well, because that is the formal covenantal expression of what we are talking about when we're talking about special grace, of saving grace, of that sovereign grace, a grace that was purposed by God, as we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, in eternity past, in that eternal covenant of redemption. The three members of the Godhead made that agreement, and then it was fulfilled in history through Jesus Christ, who came and died and paid the price in order that we might have salvation in Him. So, first of all, when we talk about the idea of special grace, it was planned, prepared in eternity past. Turn back with me in Romans, and let's consider another element of what we mean when we talk about special grace. Not only is it eternal, that is, granted in eternity past, but when we talk about this special grace, we are talking about a grace that is free. It is a free gift. And that's the very heart of the idea of grace. Paul writes, we were in Romans 3 just a moment ago, but let's take up our reading in verse 21. And he writes in verse 21, and he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And, verse 24, "are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How is it that we are justified? How is it that sinners who deserve nothing other than condemnation can be declared righteous legally, forensically? How can God do that as a just God? He does that, verse 24, and that is through that redemption found in Christ Jesus. He died in our place for our sin, so that while our sin was imputed to Him, His righteousness might be imputed to us. And so we can, verse 24, be justified by grace as a gift. Totally as a gift. Notice Paul says this, turn just a page over in your Bibles in chapter 5. And he says in chapter 5, Just taking up our reading in verse 12, contrasting Adam and Christ, he says, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Then notice verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass sin reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Did you notice language that is repeated, verses 15 through 17? It sticks out very prominently. It's that phrase, "free gift." Verse 15, "but the free gift." Again, verse 15, "and the free gift by grace." Verse 16, "and the free gift." At the end of verse 16, "but the free gift." Verse 17, "receive the abundance of grace and the free gift." Congregation, that tells us the nature of God's grace. Grace is, we have already said, unmerited favor. It is a free gift. And that is the nature of grace in general. That is the nature of God's grace as it relates to the salvation of His elect. God gives this graciously upon those that He has chosen to be His. We do not do anything at all to participate in some synergistic way or in some manner that we contribute anything. It is a free gift of God. That's special grace. So we have said God's special grace, it is eternal, it is free. And thirdly, if you will, as we conclude this morning, turn to Romans chapter 9. And I'm sure you can imagine the third point today, and that is God's special saving grace is not only eternal and free, but it is sovereign. It is sovereign. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Let's just take up our reading of this familiar text in verse 14. Paul writes and he says, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Verse 19, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's that idea of God holding back His wrath, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Here what Paul is saying is what we might call hard truth as it relates to God's grace. But it is at the heart of saving grace. Congregation, the Bible says that God's grace is eternal. God has given it to those He has chosen in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, worked out in the covenant of grace where Christ procured our salvation. And that is a free gift. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't achieve it, and we have no claim upon it. It is a free gift, and it is a sovereign gift. God is not in any way obligated to save anyone. Now, in our modern kind of world in which we live, of egalitarianism and the kind of concepts that we live in, we read this and some people might say, well, that doesn't sound very fair. It's not fair, verse 18, when it says, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. People will say, that doesn't sound very fair. I don't like that. Or they might read the scripture there in verse 16. It says, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, congregation, the reason why this so provokes fallen man is because fallen man has a very high estimate of himself, doesn't he? And he is kind of at the center of his universe. And he reads this and he says, oh no, God has to answer to me. And God has to explain and justify what He does to me. Whether I will agree or not will be determined. But congregation, that's not who God is. God is sovereign over all things. And we are His creatures. He is the potter and we are the clay. And He can fashion vessels that He has determined to be for wrath and vessels which He has purposed to be for mercy. And He can do that as He chooses to do. And those who read this and they say, well, that doesn't sound fair, they don't have the first understanding of our fallen condition. Because fairness is God judging everyone. Because God is not obligated to save anyone. And the fact that He saves anyone is what? Saving grace. It is God's free gift that He's not obligated to do for anyone. And if He chooses to do that for one, or ten, or a few, or several thousand, that's God's unmerited favor. And that's how we must understand God's grace. We have no claim upon it. God is God. And it's interesting how Paul, in verses 19 and following, he actually anticipates someone wanting to argue about this. He anticipates someone saying, well, wait a minute. If I'm not able to receive and believe, then how can I be accountable to God for believing and receiving? And how does Paul answer that seeming antinomy there? He answers it by saying, who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to talk back to God? It's kind of like when we were children and we said, well, our parents tell us you're to do this. And we say, well, why? And the response my dad always said was, because I told you to do it. And that's all the reason that you need. And congregation, that's what Paul says God is saying here. Because that's God doing what God has chosen to do by His sovereign grace. Who are we to argue with God? Cannot God from clay, can he not make it the way he desires? This is all God's sovereign prerogative. Again, it grates against the modern mindset of our world, and yet it is an affirmation of God's sovereign grace. Congregation, God is a good God. Amen? He is a gracious God. And if we don't see that in his sovereign special grace, it's because we have too high an estimation of ourselves and too low an estimation of God. It's because we're looking at this through the lens of a man-centered mentality rather than a God-centered reality. God is on his throne. Amen? And God does as he pleases. And if he chooses to show grace to anyone, that's a free gift. And he does that sovereignly. And that is to the praise of his glorious grace. All religions, congregation, can be divided up into two different categories. All the religions of the world basically are based on human achievement. It's about being good and doing good and somehow earning a good standing before their maker. And then there is the religion of the Bible, God's revealed truth, and that is salvation is by God's grace. It has been accomplished through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is soli gratia. It is all by grace and his saving favor. My friend, if you're today here trying to earn your salvation by being good or doing good or trying to live in a way that you think somehow God is going to weigh all of your life in the end and say, well, the good outweighs the bad, then my friend, you will be sorely surprised on the day of reckoning. God does not judge that way. He judges us either as being in Adam or being in Christ. And being in Christ means that you're declared righteous and you are forgiven and cleansed and you are faultless before his throne. Don't seek out your own earning of salvation. Turn to Christ and find grace and forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you, in your mercy and grace, have saved us. Not because we deserve it. We know what we deserve. And we think about your mercy, we think about your grace, we think about the covenant of redemption and grace. We think about the wonderful realities of saving grace, and we are humbled as we, as undeserving sinners, are reminding we have no right to any of this. And yet you have shown us mercy. You have forgiven us. You have cleansed us. And we give you praise. Father, we pray that even this day we would leave this place with our hearts filled with the wonder that you would do such a thing for sinners who deserve only judgment. And may it be for us a theme and refrain that we have throughout the week where we sing praises to the glorious reality of your grace as we are testifiers personally of what you have done. Lord, we pray that if there are those here who do not know Christ, who haven't turned to Christ, may they turn to you. May you grant them the grace to trust and rest in Christ, that they might be saved and delivered from their sin. And Father, in all of this, we praise you, we thank you, and we give you all the glory. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.